Well, if you could turn in your Bibles to Psalm 128. My attention was drawn to this psalm recently when I was reading about Martin Luther. And we're in the 500th, approaching the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Occurs on October 31st this year. And so we're living kind of some historic times of celebration. And so just that was the date that Martin Luther nailed to the door at the church at Wittenberg, his 95 theses, which he just wanted to discuss. His request was, you know, can we have a conversation about this? And they said, no. And things unraveled from there. But he was a monk. He didn't have a wife. He thought that would never be in his life. But after the Reformation got rolling, and he was booted out of the Catholic Church, and now he was on the other side of things, he relooked at everything and saw that as one of the excesses of the Catholic Church that just wasn't biblical in any way, and he ended up getting married. So he attacked those theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. In 1525, he married a former nun. And so by then, he was 41. And in that era, you were pretty old at 41. And he ended up having several children. But one of the reasons he loved this psalm was because it related to family. And you can clearly see that. So that's what drew me to it. And I think of him and all the things that he had to deal with and was willing to tackle a family too. And so he was a brave man. Not for the family, but for everything he did. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage that we look at this evening. We pray that you would bring it out to us so that we understand it better and so we can take it with us and live our lives differently. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's quite natural to call this sermon Finding Blessings because the word bless or some form of it appears four times. There's only six verses and it appears four times. So there's only two verses where it doesn't show up. And behind the English word for bless are two beautiful words in Hebrew that express the idea of blessing. Asher in verses 1 and 2 is the word, and Baruch in verses 5 and 6. So the beginning are different than the words at the end. But they mean virtually the same thing. So it's just two ideas of a concept that's desirable for everybody. Everybody wants blessing in some way or another. And as you may know, from the Beatitudes, the word blessing can be translated happy. And so the whole concept of blessing is something, by definition, that there's nothing bad about. It is good for us to be blessed. And sometimes we talk about a blessing that could be a curse, but it's a joke, right? It's not real. You know, like if someone gave you a boat and now you've got to pay for a place to birth it, or someone gave you a chick for Easter, you know, something like that. You know, it's supposed to be a blessing, but now what are you going to do with this thing? And so that really violates the meaning of a blessing. Those are not blessings at all. So blessings are always good. Well, this psalm talks so much about blessing that we can learn from it how to actually pursue blessing. So our outline tonight is the blessing of godly fear in verses 1 and 4. He opens the psalm talking about fear, and then he comes back to it in verse 4 right in the middle. And then second, the blessing of godly labor in verse 2, the blessing of godly family in verse 3, blessing of godly cities in verse 5, and blessing of godly blessing in verse 6. So I'm actually going to spend half of our time on this first point about godly fear this evening, because it really sets everything up. If we're going to be blessed, we have to know about godly fear. And so that's why he starts with it. He comes back to it in the middle of this psalm, and why we're going to spend our time on it as well. So we're going to a very deep well to drink from someone who has spent much time thinking about godly fear. And this is Jeremiah Burroughs. Now, you can't meet Jeremiah Burroughs because he lived from 1599 to 1646. So this was, 80 years after Martin Luther's rebellious actions in Wittenberg that Jeremiah Burroughs was born. And so he's one of the Puritans and one of the deeper thinking Puritan, well known. And so this is where I've gotten this material from. And I have tried to 21st century it as best I can, but there's still some of it that you'll go, yep, that's old. That language isn't used anymore. But it's hard to scrub all that out when you're trying to preserve the deep concepts that are behind it. So first of all, he suggests five characteristics that must all be present if we're going to have a true fear. In other words, if only one or two of these characteristics are present, they will result in a stillbirth. Now, one of the things that Jeremiah was concerned about was the number of people who are in the church who, he calls them stillbirth, that are not really born again. And so that's why he said, okay, you've got to have all five of these characteristics if you're going to have a true fear. So first of all, one who has true fear must be aware that evil is great and that it is hard to overcome. That's actually a conviction, that evil is great and that it's hard to overcome. Because if you don't think that evil is that bad, or that you just need to step on the gas a little bit and you can overcome it on your own, then you're not going to have this kind of godly fear. So he goes on. There is an evil that is light and it is disregarded. And he says this is like a white lie, or being cruel to your animal, or making cruel comments about others. And so he says these are not the same category of things in the Bible that are more serious. Now he says the simple person believes that this kind of light evil is easily ignored. And that's true. People say, oh, it's just a white lie. And so they just paper over it as if it's nothing. Then he contrasts that there are other sins that the Bible speaks very, very strongly against, like murder and fornication or theft. But the simple person believes that most of these can easily be avoided. In other words, they don't see that evil is great and that they're hard to overcome. They think that they're light, that they can be overcome on their own. But the one who has true fear acknowledges that when these two are put together, a great evil and one that's hard to avoid, now the heart fears because they know this cannot be done easily. It's like when you've been given a task and you know this is going to be hard and you have to just face it and do your best with it. So in this case, godly fear causes us to call upon God. So it isn't just us that is working on this by ourselves. So the person who has this right understanding, aware that evil is great, it's hard to overcome, knows that this combination is lethal and that he's vulnerable to fall into sin. Since he fears God, he does not want to do a great evil that is easy to do. Another way to say this is the greatest fear that swallows all other fears. So that's the first one. So then number two, again, together with the other one, because he says all five of these need to be there, is the one who is properly fearing will also be aware that the Word of God speaks against him and he still defends God and His Word. In other words, he knows he reads the Bible and he is guilty before God. He reads it and understands that. And he still defends God and His Word. Now, some of these you go, well, that's of course, that's easy. But remember, he says all five of these have to be present. So no matter how battered a person feels after being confronted with the Bible, and sometimes we do, as we read it, it speaks to us and we know what, yes, I'm not up to par in that. He still does not complain against God or his justice, which is a more natural reaction. And people react defensively oftentimes, especially if there's another person involved, but they don't. They accept that. Indeed, the person who rightly fears God is more hopeful after being chastened by the Word than not, because he's confident that God is all wise. He trusts God, and he knows that as he reads the Word and is chastened by it, that's a good thing. That will help to bring maturity in him. He knows that God knows that, and it doesn't knock him off the tracks. Instead, he moves confidently ahead. So that's number one and two, things that have to be there. And then the third one, together with those other two, is the one who is properly fearing not only fears the threats of God's wrath, but also fears the loss of his presence, of enjoying communion with him, to be cast forever from him. So, on one hand, he reads the Word of God and realizes that his sins bring God's wrath. But he is more animated by a fear of being out of the presence of God now and for eternity. That's what pulls on him. He says the stillborn may have a great understanding of God's wrath and a very accurate theology of the end times, but he may be completely deficient in his understanding of God's love. And so, yes, he understands the end times, he understands what's happening, but God's love doesn't motivate him. And really, as you get down into things in spiritual life, love of God for us and our love for Him is in the mix of this all the time. That's why this is such an important one, because the person fears being out of God's presence and not knowing God forever. The person who isn't really saved, they don't care in the end. So it may also be a person who doesn't necessarily have a deep understanding, but who is following Christ as a form of fire insurance. Do you ever use that term? You know, I know somebody that I helped lead to Christ a long time ago came to me later in life and said, you know, I wasn't really saved then. It was just fire insurance for me. And, you know, sometimes with children especially, that happens. So many people will tremble at the threats of hell and eternal fire, but the true fearer will tremble as much at the loss of God's presence. And so God's presence is important to a person who is truly fearing. So that's the first three. Number four, the one who properly fears at the word of God will not be comforted except by reconciliation with God. So it's kind of in league with the other one. They all are to a certain extent, but this one especially is in close cahoots with it. The one who properly fears that the word of God will not be comforted except by reconciliation with God, because he feared being away from him. We talked about reconciliation this morning and the work that Christ does to bring that. So nothing can satisfy the heart except for this fellowship now and forever. That's what satisfies this God-fearer. And there are many who will quake with fear and sickness, but when they're healthy, oh, everything's great. You know, someone who suddenly needs a pastor to pray with them when they're sick, but when they're healthy, you never hear from them, you never see them. Or when they're facing some particular affliction, and suddenly they need the church, and they're here all the time, but the affliction goes, and you don't see them anymore. Well, this is not a person who is comforted with reconciliation with God. They just want him there when they're in trouble, not when prosperity is there. But the God-fearer will tremble all the time because they want to be with God. That is what motivates them. And they never want to be separated from him. And then the fifth one then is the one who properly fears God does not fly from God because of the stress of the fear or from despair. Because that's some people see who God is and they run the other direction, but not the one who truly has a godly fear. It's a fear that draws us closer to God. That's come up two or three times in these five. They want to be, the true God fear wants to be with him. So the stronger the fear and trembling, the stronger should be the pull to God, not to push him away. And so it's a drawing, not pushing. So we put all five of these together in a person. You have a person who won't miscarry or be stillborn in the faith. I think that's a good expression, stillborn in the faith. It's easy to find people who have one characteristic or the other, but all five will not be present in the pretender or one who is actually one of the tares, to use the illustration that Christ uses in Matthew 13. When the godly one sees in God's word that makes him fear, fear and God's word are necessarily linked together, which you will see as we go through the next list. I have another list here for it. And this is characteristics of godly fear. So when a godly person sees in God's word, fear and God's word get linked together. And so that's a key part of this. As we look at this, let me read verse 1 and verse 4 in Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And then verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So number one, this linkage between godly fear and the Word of God. Number one, he sees God in the Word of God. In some ways, the sermon could end here because this is at the root of why the trembling soul sees that it's the Word of God. This is what the trembling soul has been longing to see, and that is God Himself. So when he reads the Word of God, he understands who God is, and he fears God because he sees who God is. So that's at the root of it. Number two, he not only sees that it is God's Word, but he sees in it God's glory. So as he reads it, he's impressed with God's majesty, His greatness, His excellencies, all these things that he understands about God through the Word of God. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so that's what the person who is a God-fearer sees. He sees God's glory, His majesty, His greatness, His excellencies. And these come from the Word of God. So above everything in the world, the Word of God has the most glory of God in it. Well, let me go on. So it's a work of God to reveal this to the believer. Not everyone will see that. To us who love God, this is obvious. That when we read the Word of God, this is where we'll see God's greatest glory. Now, I was going to skip ahead here a moment ago, but this can speak in particular to the one who may be overly in love with God's creation. People who love nature will overly emphasize the creation. I can speak pretty strongly here because I love the world that God's created. I like to get outside. I like to hike. I like to backpack, spend days out there and not come back. A 5-minute walk in the cathedral of an old-growth forest is an amazing thing for me. And I see God's glory, and that's a wonderful thing. But it pales in comparison to the Word of God. But for nature worshipers, that isn't true. They go, pitch it out the window. I'll take the old-growth forest. So, yeah, God in His glory is out there, but it's a shadow of what's in the Word of God. And finding God's glory in the Word of God is what God expects. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah's always got great things to say. This weeping prophet. In verse 22, it says, do you not fear me? Here's the fear, declares the Lord. Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as a boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone astray. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. So notice how their trembling is connected with the sand as the boundary to the sea. Now, you know, again, Jeremiah is connecting nature and the glory of God here. And certainly the power of what we see in nature impresses us with God's glory. One year we were traveling and we went to Central California where I grew up, and we went to the 17-mile drive. And it happened to be a day when there was some rain, but it wasn't that bad. But it turned out that there's a storm at sea. And if you've grown up near the coast, you know that there are days when, you know, they say the sea is angry. It's just tossing and turning. And I've seen some pretty angry seas. But on this particular day, we parked in this one spot, and we could see down on this bay, and the waves were going way beyond where they're supposed to go. You know, you can tell where waves are supposed to go, right? There's no vegetation there. There's bare rock or sand or something. But this was going way up on the mountain slope. And it just causes you to stop and wonder at the terrifying, fearful power of God. And that's what this is referring to. In verse 24, he refers to the rain. In a Middle East context, this is not a sprinkle. Okay? In the Middle East, they have what they call wadis. And wadis are like a gully. And you can be walking, you know not to walk in the gully, because there could be rain up higher and all of a sudden water comes gushing down there and you're swept away and killed. And so they are dangerous because the floods can come in a moment's time. Again, this mighty power of God, whether it be the ocean or something like a dry wadi that becomes a roaring stream within a matter of seconds. And then on the other stream, to those who say that an hour spent in God's creation does more for them than an hour of God's word, I say they've crossed the line. It may sound spiritual, but it sounds like the words of the godly, but it's not what it sounds like. It's missing the point. It may sound open-minded, but it's not the words of the one who trembles at God's word. In fact, it actually values the creation more than God's word. It tramples on it. And this is not the one who catches God's attention. It's not a true God-fearer. So instead, the creation should draw us to the Word of God, where we can discover even greater excellencies of God. So that time that we spend outside and we can see how wonderful God's creation is should draw us back to this. And the true God fear will be drawn here in that way. The thing is, nature is implied. In God's Word, it's explicit. That's the difference between the two. And then thirdly, the godly man sees not only glory, beauty, and greatness in God's Word, he also sees the most dreadful authority in the Word of God. It's an authority for us. So we see his greatness, but it's also an authority. If the godly person saw God the way that Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, he would fall on his face too. We would all do the same thing. Jeremiah 10, verse 6 and 7 says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations, and in their kingdoms, there is none like you." And so, the godly man also sees the dreadful authority of the Word of God, not just its beauty. So these verses in Jeremiah 10 show that fear is grounded on God's authority. He has authority over all the nations. So who would not fear him? He's the one that makes things happen. If a person does not ascertain God's authority in that of his word, he will mock and scoff because He doesn't see its authority. Remembering back several years ago, you'll remember the big earthquake in Haiti. And they were amazing, the devastation that took place there. And I remember going online, and to me, it was amazing display of God's power in just seconds that all that can happen. But that's not what the comments of many of the people, as you scroll down, the comments of the pictures underneath, they were scoffing at God, that where was God in this? They missed the whole point, that it was God's power that did that, and instead, he had no authority in their life, and they chose to simply view people. So, viewing that in the light of Jeremiah, verse 6 and 7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? That is where the allegiance of the one who fears God is. And our heart does go out for the human suffering, and that's all that the mockers and scoffers could see, and they missed the big picture. A heart tender to God fears this terrible and beautiful authority to awe and terrify men. And a gracious heart sees the great seal of heaven stamped on every truth in God's Word. If a person sees the Word of God as the authority, it is then they will ascertain that it sits in judgment of them. The Word of God is sitting in judgment on us, not us on the Word of God. And that's where the mockers and scoffers are, or people who don't value the authority of the Word of God. The person who fears sees that the Word is above him. Cyprian, one of the church fathers, called it the tribunal of the church because it is ruling over us. So when a person sees the Word of God in this way, they cannot help but to tremble. Fourthly, the godly man trembles at God's Word because he sees the Word of God backed with an infinite power. Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, "For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?'" And this is true of the Word of God. Jesus said, and Jesus came to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," in Matthew. And then he said, "Go therefore and preach." So it's like he's saying that all the power of heaven and earth has been given to me, shall go along with them. And so he sees that the Word of God is backed with power. And that's what Jesus wanted them to say. All authority has been given to me, therefore I'm telling you to go preach with that authority. Isaiah 55:11 says, "His word will not return to him void." So the Word of God has immeasurable power to accomplish what God desires. The man who fears God sees this terrible, mighty power that God's Word has. And so he goes out to obey the authority of the Word of God, and he knows that God is behind him in it. It's backed with infinite power. The one who fears God sees that in the Word of God. And then, number five, the godly man sees the Word of God in the holiness, sees in the Word of God the holiness of God, and being conscious of his own impurity, it makes him tremble. So he sees the holiness of God in the Word of God. And so if God's completely holy, that puts us on shaky ground. Again, with those 5 points that we started with, and that was all about sin and understanding how serious it is. Psalm 99, verse 3, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." And once again, we can refer to Isaiah 6. It shows us how the man of God responds when he sees, when he encounters God's holiness. Woe to me, for I am undone, is what Isaiah said when he encountered God's holiness. That will always happen to people who fear God. And then number 6, the godly man trembles at mysteries rather than trying to use them as a way to evaluate God. And this is really, I think you'll see this really clearly. Election, redemption, justification, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification. These are great theological terms. They are important theological terms. The one who fears God knows that he cannot completely understand those, but he doesn't despair. He doesn't run from those. The man who doesn't fear God will use those to evaluate God. In other words, I can't understand the election, so that's wacky. That's not that way with the man who fears God. These are mysteries that the godly man sees as an occasion to worship, not to evaluate. He sees that they're too deep, too high, too long, too wide for a man to completely understand. And the man with proper fear will see them as such. Again, it comes back to proper fear. Number 7, the godly man trembles at the word of God because it's effective and efficient. The Bible is effective at bringing change in the lives of people, and it's efficient in it. The best verse to show this is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Talking about the material, immaterial part of man and the dividing that the Word of God can do. So it works on the soul one way or the other. Okay? The Word of God works on the soul one way or the other. Either saves or condemns. It either sends to heaven or to hell. Things are not the same with people after the word comes with power. It changes them. We see this also, 2 Corinthians 2:16. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Totally different fragrance. It's the same fragrance, but they smell different to them. Who's sufficient for these things? So the very fragrance of the word is enough to bring people to tremble to eternal life. Ambrose said, though, some receive the word as the plague and they don't obey it. And that's exactly right. But the one who fears loves it. Number 8 is a short one. Following the previous point, the godly one trembles at the word because they see that it casts all men concerning their eternal state. Divides them with their eternal state. The word of God does. This is either going to lead me to eternal life with God forever or away from Him. And then number 9, the last one. The godly man trembles at the word of God because he recognizes that it comes to search and examine us here, to search the inward and secret parts of the heart. We just read Hebrews 4:12. Also, 1 Corinthians 14:5, 25. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is a brave person, but the godly can do nothing else. They fall before him and worship him. So the godly man trembles at the word of God because he recognizes it comes to search and examine us here. It's supposed to examine us and expose what our heart is really like. That's why we go to the Word each day. That's why we take it in. Now, I'm talking about blessing here. And blessing makes us happy. Okay? Heavy subject. We wouldn't normally put these things together. Blessing and fear. We wouldn't normally paste those things together. Because we do this because it is the truth. I can tell you to suck candy all day to make yourself healthy, but I would be lying to you. You would get sick. And so in order to have this blessing, we need the hard truth of the Word of God, and we need this godly fear. So you might be happy in the hearing, but you would not be happy with the result. So blessing comes from godly fear. That's why the psalmist has it. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in His ways. I told you we're going to spend half our time on that. So number two, the blessing of godly labor. You shall eat the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you, is what he writes in verse 2. Everything that's stated in this psalm is with the understanding of the fear of the Lord. So that's the background behind everything that's said. So nothing will be done in vain if we fear the Lord. If you look to the psalm before this, we see some things that are in vain. It talks about things that are done in vain, like rising up early and go to bed late to rest. Well, here the psalmist is coming at vain things from the opposite direction. It's saying these things are not vain things to do. I also want to point out that he uses the second person, you, in all the verses that don't talk about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is talking about a godly person. The rest of these verses are all about you, us, the reader, or the one who they were written to. So he says, godly men fear the Lord. And then he says, he applies that to our lives. So here in verse 2, he talks about our labor or our work. And he uses the term labor of our hands. We all understand what that means. But he's not favoring one type of labor over the other. Pardon me. It's just saying that our work, whatever our work is, some people have physical work, some people have brain work, some people have, you know, other types of work. It's all work. He's not trying to say this is only having to do with using our hands. So there's a certain irony here as it talks about labor and blessing. If you remember, the very concept of work started in Genesis 3 again, where we were this morning. Once again, the result of man's rebellion against God. Woman was cursed with pain in childbirth, the man with frustrating labor with the earth. Turn there just for a moment. Genesis chapter 3, in some of the verses we didn't read this morning because they didn't apply to what we're doing, do apply tonight in verse 17. Genesis 3:17. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we have this telling of why work came into our lives in the first place, and it was because of sin. And so this irony that happiness, blessing, can come from work. There's blessing because of it. God, in His infinite wisdom, did this. He brings out of the curse something that is blessing and joyful to us. I suppose it's the same with women in childbirth. They get children out of it, even though it's very painful. So it's similar with hard work that we have to endure. But it is the natural state of people to enjoy work when it is pursued vigorously and it is not done grudgingly or shunned. One of my children, now that he's an adult, readily admits that he would often head for the bathroom on family work days. And he didn't have a good attitude towards work. But in the end, he discovered work is fun. And that's how work is. When we work hard, it's joyful. And that's what he's saying here. And of course, there's fruit to the labor because it is how we provide for ourselves. It's how God's given us bodies to do this. It is a mystery how God intended things to be before the curse, because it works out so well now. But it would have been much better. So this is what God uses to provide for us. Listen to this clever quote by Charles Spurgeon. Though we are in God's hands, we are to be supported by our own hands. He will give us daily bread, but it must be made our own by labor. And so, in order to get those things that God provides for us, we must labor. And so true. Work is part of our lives. God wants us to work, and it is a way of bringing blessing into our lives. I think there's a couple of cautions here. To employers, one of the reasons that people enjoy work is that it provides for their needs. And if employers are keeping back fair wages from their people, then the injustice will cry out to God, it says in James 4 and 1 Timothy 5:18. So it's a heavy responsibility to be an owner and to make these decisions, because this is how God uses to bless people. And I've only seen God's blessing on those owners who are generous. And then to workers, a caution, it's our responsibility to be content and make do with what God provides. That's hard on the other side. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The thought is, if we've got enough to eat, if we've got covering, we're warm enough, with these we can be content. That doesn't work in our society for most people. It should for the godly person, but there's all the other accoutrements that we've got to have and that people have to have in order to be content. They don't have to, they think they do. So Paul gets to the heart of the issue that we are not content unless we have what has become expected. And he says, you must be content. So when we're making our budgets, we need to start with the understanding that God's given us everything that we need. And if the outgo doesn't match the income, then the problem is with our decision to spend. And we've got to remember Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. We can't blame God. He's provided for us. The third one in our outline is the blessing of godly family. Verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. So this is an interesting one, isn't it? And how he expresses this. Now, note that this is wisdom literature. And so wisdom literature says things in a global fashion. And they may not be true down to every individual. You remember, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Well, that's generally true. And it's not in every instance. We all know of instances where that didn't happen. But generally, if we follow this, it will happen. Well, the same is true here. These are general principles that have been observed. And the problem oftentimes is people read this and says, my wife is not a fruitful vine. Okay? And so they attack God's word. That isn't the right application of this. That's not how wisdom literature works. They're general principles, as I said before. So this picture of familial bliss here in verse 3 is generally true. It's possible that a man marries a woman who brings him no happiness. It's possible that there's a couple with no children. It's possible that their children are a mess and not a joy. And not only are these things possible, but they happen all the time. Because when you've got millions and billions of people, those exceptions pile up. The news media makes their living off of these exceptions, right? Well, so generally, most of the time, these things are true. So, what's the psalm trying to say here? Well, some commentators tend to talk about the fruitfulness of children in verse 3. For example, Spurgeon himself writes, "To complete domestic bliss, children are sent. They come as the lawful fruit of marriage, even as clusters appear on a vine. For the grapes, the vine was planted. For children, the wife was provided." It's very nice. It's very poetic there. But the problem is there's not always children, right? And that's by God's design. And so this fruitfulness is more than just children. Just in the royal family of England, Henry VIII had 6 wives to produce 3 children. And Queen Anne, 150 years, 200 years later, she had 17 children and none of them survived till adulthood. So children are not necessarily part of this. So other commentators are more circumspect about this fruitfulness. Instead, children are seen as part of the fruitfulness, but not the whole. Matthew Henry mentions the fruitfulness of wisdom and righteousness and good management. So those are valuable things. And the psalmist uses the image of a vine here. And the image of a vine recalls wine. It brings the image of refreshment and lavish enjoyment, even sexual enjoyment, from Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And so in the Middle East, wine was what they used for their celebrations. And so when wine is mentioned here, this is a refreshment and enjoyment for the family and for the nation. In this case, it's talking about the family. So the idea with it following verse 2, where it's talking about labor, and that was mainly the man. Verse 3, you have the wife who's a fruitful vine. It gives the impression, the idea that the man comes home and finds refreshment and enjoyment in his home provided by the wife. And the fruitfulness speaks of her godly character, her keeping the home as a place of refuge, and helping the husband to be effective in his role in leading the family. And so this fruitfulness that comes from his wife sustains the family, sustains the home in a marvelous way. One thing to note, and that is a grape vine is not a staple. Okay? This wasn't wheat or corn, something that was common every day. It takes time to cultivate a vine. It takes work to cultivate it and to have it produce. And it represents lavish luxury to be able to have that wine for the celebration. And so it speaks to the value of a wife. And the psalmist is clearly communicating that and would have been stronger to them in that day than it is to us today. Well, the second half of verse 3 addresses the children. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Now, the visual picture of that is kind of a mess. But it communicates things very effectively because olive trees take a very long time to cultivate. You see the pictures of olive trees in the Middle East, and there are these twisted, gnarly things. They've taken years to grow that kind of character. Well, that's what our children are like, right? It takes years to grow those characters and have them be adults. So the other thing, though, is that olives, in many ways, are the most valuable crop there is in the Middle East. They take a long time, but they produce for years and years. And the olives are used in so many different ways in the Middle East. And those trees last a very long time. And so, once again, it's not a staple. It's like the vine. An olive tree is luxurious, and children make a family rich. And so this is a great illustration, a great reminder for us of the value of families. And then the blessing of godly cities. The Lord bless you from Zion, this is verse 5. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. When we come to 128 verse 5, we can't help but notice the expanding circle here. Okay, the individual, the one who fears God, and then the worker, and then the family, and then we get, so individual, family, and then city or community. And so the rings keep expanding as we move out. And the psalmist wants to ensure that people do not only think about themselves, but they think about the wider community. So he mentions here the city. And in this case, the prosperity of Jerusalem. He works for the prosperity of the city. Now, as we think about this, this is about city in our context. Obviously, we're not working for the benefit of Jerusalem still. They needed to. So, as blessed as we might be as a family, it's incomplete unless it includes neighbors and friends and those in our neighborhoods and cities, and even generations down the road. We're thinking beyond just the nuclear family. We're thinking bigger. Look in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verses 5 and 7. So the exiles, the Israelites were exiled from Israel and sent away. And in Babylon, Jeremiah needs to tell them, you're going to be there for a while. So what does he tell them to do? In Jeremiah 29, 5 to 7. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your son and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So what are we to do? We're to seek the prosperity of the city where we live. And that can be done in a lot of different ways and can be applied in a lot of different ways. So we must guard against a too narrow interpretation of this passage. Yes, it's telling the Jeremiah passage is telling the Israelites what to do in exile. But why give these instructions? Because this is what shows that we're staying there. And when we work toward prosperity of the city in which we live. So this was especially true for the readers of this psalm. They had a vested interest in the prosperity of Jerusalem, much more than they would have had when the day of exile came. So these people lived in both a spiritual community and a secular society. And this is where Augustine talked about the city of man, city of God. And we must pay attention to both. But they're separate realms. But the thing is that we can work to see our community thrive. And where, especially in our society, where are people going to see thriving families? Where are they going to see how godly people live unless we are communicating and mixing with the community around us? And so this is a really important point. So seeing our families is for all of us an involvement. For some of those positions involving, it involves a special calling, like to be on city council and that kind of thing. But all of us have families in some way that we can interact with and demonstrate to the world. Finally, the blessing of godly blessing. May you see your children's children, peace be upon Israel. And this is a general call for blessing. Being able to live, to see and enjoy your children is a blessing. And it means a lot of things. It means that the earlier parts of the psalm are true. It means that God has allowed you to live long enough to see them. It means that your children are experiencing God's blessing as well. And so all this fits together. And we can't miss the last phrase, peace be upon Israel. There'll be no grandchildren without peace. It's a practical statement and a good consideration. It's a blessing to live during a time of peace. Many times we don't have that opportunity, but at this point we do. So, this psalm, all of this hangs together. If you fear the Lord, you will eat the fruit of your hand, the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed and be well with you. Likewise, your wife will bring fruitfulness to your home, and you will enjoy the blessing of your children. The one who enjoys thus will work for the prosperity of the city so that he will see and enjoy his grandchildren. And it all starts with the fear of the Lord. That's where it starts, and that's where it ends. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would understand the opportunity that we have and the need for us, first of all, to live in the fear of the Lord and then to demonstrate to the world what it means to be a godly person. And Father, there is so much in our society around us that has no idea what the Bible is even about. And so I pray that you'd work in our lives, that we would live for your glory and live in a way that they can see that our lives are directed by the Word of God, and it is glorious to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.